I went to a Hobby Lobby, and Linda was there with me, and she helped me to find everything I needed. If you're ever shopping at Hobby Lobby, look for Linda, because she knows where everything's located. And I think of her as like my personal shopping assistant, which I know she isn't, but she's so helpful. She's so super helpful. So she helped me get just what I needed on that day, and on that particular day, I bought a canvas, and I bought some paint, and I got some brushes, because I was going to paint a picture for my dear wife, Adrienne. And I spent hours and hours and hours painting in secret. This would be a Christmas gift for her. And of course, I didn't want her to see it until it was finished. And so I worked in the basement. And then when I had to pause and stop my work until I could continue on another day, I had to put everything away and hide it until another day would come where I can get everything back out and keep working and keep working and keep working. I ran out of time before Christmas came. And so here we are at the holiday where I want to give this gift to my wife, this painting that I hoped that she would find meaningful and beautiful and as a symbol of my love for her, but it was undone. It was unfinished. And to my shame, it has remained that way to this day because I felt so embarrassed. I felt so frustrated with myself that I just haven't been able to bring myself to get the canvas back out, and to get the paints back out, and get the brushes back out, and to finish it off. I got pretty close, and I know that I could do it, but truthfully, honestly, I have to confess my embarrassment that I never did finish that painting. All of us have some unfinished things in our lives, don't we? And some of the things that are unfinished in our lives, they don't matter so much. There's not a huge consequence if certain things are left undone. But there are other things in our lives that are more important, more impacting to us. And if those things are left incomplete, then the consequences are far greater. Think about an unfinished project that you had, where you started off the project, but you never quite got it done, and then it kind of just left you feeling like me. Maybe you felt embarrassed the way that I did. Or perhaps it was food that was left not quite cooked all the way. Have you ever received food or started to begin to eat some food and then you realize this isn't finished? It still needs to finish cooking. And so what can that lead to if you eat it? That can lead to illness. We don't want that. Or maybe an unfinished goal that you set in your life. Maybe you had a goal regard to your education or a goal regarding your career or a goal regarding something in life, but you didn't quite attain that goal. And so perhaps you felt some sense of shame. There are some things that are left unfinished that really get under the skin of certain individuals. For example, a sentence fragment that cannot communicate a complete thought. Now, if you're one of those types that are into grammar and you read or you see a sentence fragment, it just rubs you the wrong way because you know that's an incomplete sentence right there. And there are other things, an unfinished load of laundry, which of course never happens in my home. Whoa, wait, that's a lie. Things like an unfinished conversation. Boy, that one's more important. I think way more important than an unfinished load of laundry. Unfinished laundry might start to smell a little bit, but an unfinished conversation, boy, that can ruin a whole relationship. If you need to have a conversation with somebody and you start out into it, but you hit the brakes or you get interrupted or for whatever reason you just don't quite finish that conversation, it can drive a wedge between you and another person and it may end up ruining the relationship. Or an unfinished sandwich. That's just crazy. I don't know who wouldn't finish a sandwich, personally. What is it in your life? Maybe something that is silly, like a sandwich, or maybe something that's serious, like a goal. What is it in your life that's been left unfinished? Anybody willing to share something that was left unfinished in your life? Go ahead and speak up now.
My knitting. I ran out of yarn.
Oh! So you ran out of supplies, you didn't have enough yarn, and couldn't finish the knitting project. That's got to be frustrating. Yeah.
Oh,
yeah,
they
yeah.
just sit there and yell at me.
the people yell at you or the notes
no,
do?
The notes yell at
I'm glad people aren't yelling at you, Karen. Yeah, so you have a desire to say thanks to these folks for helping you out, but there's some unwritten, unfinished notes still yet.
Yeah,
and interestingly, Karen's describing this as like it yells at her. You know, it's calling out to her, hey, finish this. This is important. Finish this. Anybody else want to share something that was unfinished? I can think of one. My mom would never quite finish putting sunscreen on me when I was a kid, and I'd go out swimming in the sunshine, and I'd have sunscreen. I would get burnt, and you could see her finger marks because it wasn't quite all the way rubbed in. And that is an audio recording, and I will say this before God and the congregation. Someone else want to share? Maybe silly, maybe serious. What do you think? Did you have your hand up?
Yes. I have a rug frame that's from the 1940s. I have a rug half done.
Yeah. Yeah, interesting. Anybody else want to share? I saw a couple hands. Yeah. We're getting all the dirt on you. We'll don't worry. We won't hold it against you.
Yeah. We made summer bucket lists.
Yes.
And we have one left on Sophie's list, and school starts Tuesday, so I have one day. So
yes. Uh-huh. If you look on our refrigerator, you'll see the list of things the children were hoping, well, Adrian and I, too, were hoping to do during the summer. And the school year begins very quickly. For some students, they've already returned to school. So you're hoping that list won't be unfinished then. Was there another hand over here you were just dying to share, Jaquel?
I'm not dying to share.
No? Okay.
I would say I have slippers and knitting and sewing. I have lots of little half things that are finished, but I think the ones that are crying out the most are the slippers.
Yeah. Yeah. Noisy slippers.
Winter
when the winter gets here, you're really going to wish those slippers were finished so you don't have little naked toes, right? That's cute. Did you want to share one?
Yeah, my kids' room. So, you know, every year I have three little ones, 7, 5, and 3. And so we have to switch clothing. And, you know, well, literally my girls' drawers are half finished right now. I'm just
Okay.
Winter clothes, just go for it.
Yep.
Just
pick something. That could be scary because I've seen my kids pick out their own clothes. And many of you have watched my children wearing what they've picked and thought, who dressed that child? Boy, oh boy. Yeah. So, I mean, we could see that just for a moment here with a few examples, there are some things in life that when they're left unfinished, and maybe it's mildly annoying or even funny, but there are other things, if we leave them unfinished in our lives, that can have great consequences upon us, upon the people who are around us. It can end up being disastrous if certain things are incomplete. I want to talk with you about something that is disastrous if we leave it incomplete. We cannot afford to leave our faith incomplete. That's probably not all that big of a surprise to you that a pastor is going to stand up and preach to you about faith and having complete faith. Go ahead and finish some of the things in your life on your list that you want to get done and then leave other things undone. That's fine, you could do that. But when it comes to faith, the cost is simply too great for us to leave it unfinished. It's too high of a cost. Faith is way more important than I think sometimes what we view it to be or somehow sometimes how we talk about it to be. Sometimes we think about faith as being wishful thinking. And so you'll hear or think about this idea that the connection between faith and wishful thinking, and some people describe it or define it that way, and that's all faith is to them. Others consider faith to be believing against all odds. And so I see the situation, I can assess the pieces that are coming together, and it looks like the deck is stacked against me, against all odds, and I'm going to just believe anyway, and that's faith. Well, that's an element of faith, but other times we think of faith as being the practice of religious ritual. You may hear a person say, what faith do you practice? Or how do you practice your faith? And so what they're asking in this instance is about your religion and also about the style. If you gather with others for prayer or scripture or worship, or if you light incense, or if you bow down to a golden idol or whatever the case may be, there are different styles of faith. And when we describe it that way, what a person is talking about is the practice of religion. But that's not how the Bible describes faith. I want you to listen to how God describes our faith as so very important. Before we hit James 2, I want to share several scriptures with you. If you're taking notes, you can jot down the references. The first one is Ephesians 2, 8, 9. The second one is Hebrews 11, 6. The third one is Romans 14, 23. So in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, God's word tells us that faith is necessary for our salvation. Now, I don't know if you can quite trump that. I mean, if we're going to talk about making sure that we have something completely, this is pretty important, right? Incomplete faith means incomplete salvation. Let that sink in. Incomplete faith means incomplete salvation. Do you want to be partway saved? I don't. Do you want to make it most of the way to eternal life, and but like not quite get there? I don't think so. That is not a desire of mine. So faith is necessary for our salvation. We learn this from Ephesians 2, 8, 9. God's word also tells us that we cannot please God without faith. We learn that from Hebrews 11, 6. Considering all that God has done to shower us with love and blessing in our lives, it's the natural response of many of our hearts to want to please him, to praise him, to honor him, to give to him something that would bring a smile to his face. It's our desire to honor and please him with our lives. But according to Hebrews 11, we can't do that without faith. You can try all kinds of things to please God, to honor God, but you can't without faith. Also, the Word of God tells us that anything done apart from faith is sin. That's Romans 14, 23. Catch that. Anything done apart from faith is sin. Anything? Really? Anything done apart from faith? That's what it says. It's sin. Our faith is so important. It's necessary for our salvation. It's necessary for our lives to please God, and it's necessary for a life free from sin. So what exactly does it take for a person's faith to be complete? If you're going to buy into this idea that faith is important, and maybe it's more important than how you have treated it in the past, then I think the next question becomes, well, how do I? How does a person complete their faith? What does that look like in our lives? Is it more than believing and trusting in Jesus? Because I've heard some people say, all you got to do is believe. That's it. What about perfect attendance in worship? I mean, that sounds important, right? How about hoping in God when others fail us? Because people are going to let you down. You know, some people may betray you. Some people very close to you will wound you. But if you're going to continue to hope in God when others let you down, is that what it means to have complete faith? How about charitable giving? We collected an offering this morning, and a portion of that offering will go to support missions, both local and foreign. And so in our charitable giving, either through the church or through other avenues, is that a way for us to complete our faith? Is it knowing the teachings from the whole Bible? Can anybody raise their hand? I'm not going to lift mine up because it's not true, but can anybody raise their hand and say, I know all of the teachings of the Bible? I've read through the whole Bible many times, and I've been studying it for almost my entire life, but I don't qualify if that's what it takes, knowing the teachings from the whole Bible. Or saying the right churchy words, or wearing the right churchy clothes. Does complete faith require a seminary degree? Okay, I qualify. I went to Bible college. I got myself a seminary degree with high honors. Woo-hoo! Does that mean my faith is complete? What do you think? I see you shaking your heads like, no. Here's the one thing I want to teach you today. One thing I want you to take home with you. I'm going to ask you to write it down. In a moment, I'm going to invite you to say it aloud. The one thing I want to teach you today, faith is incomplete without action. Faith is incomplete without action. Will you say that aloud with me? Faith is incomplete without action. Let's look at what the Holy Spirit inspired James to write about this in James 2, starting in verse 14. Look there with me. James 2, 14 says, "What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but don't show it by your what? Actions. What good is it? Can that kind of faith save anyone?" Nope. That's the answer. It's a rhetorical question. The way that James worded it, he's like, well, obviously you know the answer, so I don't have to put it in the text. The answer is nope, no good. That kind of faith without actions, it is not salvific. That's a big fancy seminary word that means it cannot save you. It is not powerful enough to make a difference in your life. This so-called faith, if it isn't accompanied by action, it isn't any good. It might feel nice. Others might even applaud you for that kind of faith, but ultimately it won't do you any good. In verse 15, James gives us an example of a person who claimed to have faith, but whose life didn't include the accompanying actions. Look at verse 15. James 2:15 says, "Suppose you see a brother or a sister who has no food or clothing, and you say," so here's your response, you saw somebody in need, here's your response. In verse 16, "And you say, goodbye, have a good day, stay warm, eat well, but then you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do?" I think the simple answer to this is none. I mean, we said some kind words, and it was good to say kind words, to wish them well. But if you didn't actually give them any food, or if you didn't actually share any clothes with a person who didn't have food and didn't have clothes, then what good have you done for them? None. Your words were empty. And that individual was still suffering, just like they were before you first saw them. Now, some of us, upon reading this line, we can have that poke in our hearts. Maybe it's our conscience, maybe it's the Holy Spirit, maybe it's the other people encouraging us. But some of us will hear that line from James 2 and we'll be tempted to conjure up a circumstance with a complete stranger so that we can help to provide for that individual's physical needs. That may seem strange to you, but actually this happens quite frequently. I start to feel guilty about not helping someone in need. So what am I going to do? I'm going to go seek out somebody who's in need so that I can take care of their need. And what have I really done here? I've connected with a person who is a stranger to me, or at least disconnected at minimum, and I've helped them, but it really wasn't about them. It really had a whole lot more to do with relieving my guilty conscience. You understand what I mean when I say that? Some of us have done this in our lives. We've been tempted to respond to God's word where he's saying we have the responsibility to demonstrate our faith by helping others, and so we seek out a stranger in order to meet their needs, but really it was a lot more about us. And I don't think that's what God had in mind. I don't think that's what James meant when he wrote this. I don't think that's what the Holy Spirit was thinking when he inspired James to write this letter. You don't have to create a situation in order to show charity to others. And you certainly shouldn't be doing it if your motivation is just to alleviate your guilty conscience. If what's motivating you to help others is because I don't want to feel crummy about myself anymore, and when I help others, then I feel a little bit less bad, that is a terrible motivation to help others. And that is not what God is calling us to do when he asks us to demonstrate our faith. That doesn't honor God, and it's not really all that helpful to the people who are in need either, because it's motivated out of our selfishness. Instead, I believe a better approach is for us to pay better attention to the lives of the people who God has already placed all around us. If we can pay attention, we will begin to see the frustrations and the hardships of the lives of our neighbors. And I don't mean our neighbor who is in Africa. I mean the neighbor who lives next door to you or across the street from you or behind you, your actual neighbors. If we pay better attention, we'll be able to recognize the stress or the anxiety or the frustration or the needs of our coworkers. So you go to work, you go to the office, you go to your workplace, you go to the factory, wherever it is that you work, and there are people who are there who are in need. Pay attention to that, because God has surrounded you with these people and he put you there on purpose. It's no accident that you work where you work. Maybe it's someone who's in your own family. It could be your spouse or your sibling or your child or your parent, your relative, someone in your family who's in need. You don't have to seek out a stranger in order to be charitable to them. You've got people in your family who have very real needs, and God put you in your family on purpose, for his purpose. Or maybe it's people in the community, like your barber, your bank teller, or your babysitter, whoever. People that are around you that you see with frequency, and if you will actually train your eyes and train your heart to pay attention, you will find opportunities to be a blessing to others, to make a difference in their lives. And you don't have to seek out a stranger. You don't have to cross the world to go to the other side of the globe. You don't have to conjure up some situation to be charitable. You already have opportunities to do it within your circle of influence. And when you do it that way, I'm telling you, because there is an existing relationship already there, it is far more effective. Far more effective. We see these people regularly who are in our spheres of influence, and sadly, we miss opportunities to put our faith into action in their lives. Who is it that you can be a blessing to right now? Right now. Maybe somebody already came to mind as I was talking over the last couple minutes. I hope somebody did. If not, think, who can I be a blessing to right now? When I leave the church building today, who can I bless? Who can I make this be the best day that they've had in a long time because God used me to pay attention to the opportunity to make a difference in their lives right now? There's somebody. I'm telling you, there's somebody. If you start paying attention, then God's going to place them right in front of you. Who can you bless today? I guarantee you that if you are trying and if you are paying attention, you will find someone within the next 7 days. And I'm pretty sure that if you're actually trying, it won't even take 2 or 3. I guarantee it, because I know the Holy Spirit lives in us. And I know God's desire from the giftedness of that Spirit is for the common good. This is what God's word tells us. The reason the Holy Spirit gives us giftedness is not so that I can make me all better, happy, super awesome, joyful. Yay! No, it's for the common good, so that each of us as individuals might be a blessing to the people who are around us, that God has placed all around us. We interact with these people in our lives and we say, hi, how are you? How are you? Somebody asked me that just yesterday. How are you? I didn't even answer them. I don't think they even noticed. How I, maybe it was horrible. I mean, I was having a great day, but what if my day was horrible and they said, how are you? And I didn't, why? Why might I not have answered? You know, it's because sometimes when a person says, how are you, they don't really mean, how are you? They mean, hi. That's about all they mean. And then for an individual who actually takes the risk to tell you about the frustrations in their lives, if you ask, how are you? And then they're actually honest with you to say, well, this is how I am. This is how I truly am. These are my frustrations. This is my stress. This is my anxiety. This is my need. If they're actually honest with others about that, it's all too often that people will let them down. And then they begin to feel hurt or wounded and recognize, I don't actually want to be honest when someone asks me how I am. Because if they're not actually going to help, that's going to hurt. And I don't want to hurt, so I'm just not going to answer. And they say, how are you? And I'm going to say, fine. How are you? Fine. Really? Really? What if we were a people who were so focused on demonstrating our faith by being a blessing to the lives of the people around us that they saw that in us, patterned habitually over time, so that they knew when one of us asks them, how are you? They knew we actually mean it. We actually care. And then that they're ready to say, well, here's what I'm struggling with. And I'm willing to tell you this because I know you love me and I know that you actually want to help as far as you're able to help. Can you imagine what that would be like? James says it's like the opposite is like saying, have a good day, stay warm, eat well, but we don't give that person anything. We don't bless them. We don't change their life situation. We don't put our faith into action. This is what James is saying. Don't do it. Why? Because faith is incomplete without what? Action. Faith is incomplete. I'm not talking about some idea in your head. I'm not talking about some religious practice limited to Sunday morning. I'm not talking about believing when all others quit believing. I'm not talking about holding on to hope when it seems like the odds are stacked against us. Those are all nice things. That's not what God's word describes as faith. It's incomplete. Faith is incomplete without action. So as if James hadn't already, he gets really blunt in verse 17. Here it comes. Brace yourself for another blow from James. Verse 17 says, so you see, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it is dead and useless. Say those three words aloud. Dead and useless. Come on, say it again. That's nasty. Dead and useless. Imagine someone coming to you and saying, friend, your faith is dead and useless. How do you feel? Now, that's kind of insulting. If it's true, then perhaps you feel convicted by that sort of a statement or accusation. Your faith is dead and useless. But I attend Sunday worship every week. Dead and useless. But I go to small group Bible study every week, week after week after week. I'm a part of this. Dead and useless. But I've surrounded myself with Christian friends. I've got these Christian people who are all around me. Dead and useless. But I've memorized these lines from the Bible that Jaquel's been teaching us on Sunday mornings. Dead and useless. But I've trusted Jesus when other people didn't. I'm not saying it's bad to do these things. You should trust Jesus. You should memorize Scripture. You should hold on to hope. But if your faith doesn't have action accompanying it, it is dead and useless. Those aren't my words. I don't know that I would be quite that blunt. This is God's word. That kind of faith is dead and useless. So long as it's without action, such faith is dead and useless. It says in verse 26, same chapter, just as the body is dead without breath or spirit, so also faith is dead without good works. Dead. No life in it. It's not going to move. It's not going to accomplish anything. It's not going to do any good because it's dead. If anyone has the authority to say what is the right kind and the wrong kind of faith, it would be who? Not your pastor, not your elder or other church leader. If anyone has the authority to say what is the right kind of faith and what is the wrong kind of faith, who is the only person qualified to do that? Yeah, it's the Lord. It is our God. And he says this is the wrong kind of faith. This actionless, so-called faith is dead and useless. Faith without action is what? It's incomplete. Faith without action is incomplete. Look at verse 18. It says, now some may argue, so here's James bringing a little rebuttal against himself to help us think it through. Now some may argue, some people have faith and others have good deeds. That's kind of like saying, it's my job to believe, but it's the pastor's job to minister to others. I mean, that's what we pay him for, right? Isn't that why we employ a pastor? We make sure that he meets all the qualifications and went to school, and then he can do the work. He's a professional. He's the one who went to Bible college. He's the one who earned the seminary degree. He's the one who does all the activities. And I support him with my attendance and with my finances. Right? Wrong. According to God's word, have we so quickly forgotten or ignored Ephesians 4? It says the pastor is God's gift to the church. They're to equip God's people to do his work. What's the pastor doing? Equipping God's people, all of us, not just the paid staff, to do his work, and to build up the church, the body of Christ. This will continue until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. That is Ephesians 4, 12 and 13. As your pastor, I could spend all of my time and energy equipping you to do the work that God has called us to do. I could spend all this time providing the equipment to you. But I can't do it for you. You're the one who has to pick up that tool, pick up that equipment, and use it. I can equip you, and hopefully I do, but it is not my role to do it for you, according to God's word. You're the ones who have to use that equipment that's provided. You're the only ones who can complete your faith with action, because faith is incomplete without action. God's word also says we are God's masterpiece in Ephesians 2:10. He created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. It doesn't say so that the seminary graduates can do the good things that he planned. It doesn't say those who have a title within the church leadership, like elder or pastor or deacon or whoever. It doesn't say those individuals can do it, although they have a role. I'm not saying they don't. I'm saying it's saying all of us. Long in advance, God had planned good works for all of us to do. You have a unique giftedness that I don't have. You have a unique giftedness that the person next to you or in front of you does not have. And although I can come alongside and help, I cannot do what you are called to do in the body of Christ, in the kingdom of God, and to this lost world. I cannot do what you are uniquely gifted to do because I'm not you and you're not me. We each bear that responsibility to put our faith into action. So whose action is it? It's your action, and it's mine, individually. James responds to the person who tries to delegate that work to the paid professional halfway through verse 18 by saying, but I say, so remember, he started off like, oh, yeah, some of you are going to think that, you know, okay, I'm going to have the faith, and somebody else is going to have the action. Somebody else is going to do the work. But I say, James says, halfway through verse 18, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? The answer there is you can't. I will show you my faith by my good deeds. Let me pause here just for a moment and say a word about earning salvation, because I want to make sure that we are crystal clear in this regard. We know that we cannot earn our salvation under any circumstance. Sin makes us dead. What can a dead person do to make themselves undead? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. So when I'm talking about putting your faith into action, I'm not talking about earning salvation. Christ earned that for us on the cross and when he rose from the grave. This has nothing to do with me making myself right with God. Only he can do that for me. No matter how many good things a person does, no matter how much good they try to do to outweigh the bad on the scales of morality, and no matter how much money is donated, how many times you've white-knuckled your way through resisting temptation, you know, I really wanted to give into the sin, but I chose to just hold out and I didn't, and no one can earn salvation. You can do all those good things, and I hope you do good things, but you're not going to earn salvation. So as we talk about putting our faith into action, don't be confused into thinking that faith-filled actions somehow gain salvation. Only mercy can accomplish that. Faith doesn't earn salvation, but faith does show evidence of our salvation. Can a person who does not put their faith into action prove that they actually have faith? Think about that question for a moment. For a person who does not put their faith into action, can they prove that they have faith? No. James says no. Believing the right things in your head, that's not enough. You do need to believe the right things, but that's not enough. Wishful thinking and a hopeful attitude, it's not enough. That isn't what we're talking about here. To help us understand this, James gives us three examples of those who demonstrate faith. This is where I really think it gets interesting. Two positive examples, one negative example. They're going to come up here in the paragraph that follows here. So two good examples to follow, one negative example to avoid. I'm going to share them with you out of order. So if you're tracking along with your own Bible there right in front of you, and you realize that I'm like kind of skipping ahead and working my way back, we'll cover all three of them. I'm just going to do them out of order to help you think through it. First, let's talk about Abraham. All right, that's our first example of a person who demonstrated their faith in action. Some have called Abraham the father of faith. That's quite a title, isn't it? And if we're going to talk about faith, we should talk about the father of faith. It seems like he should make the list. Now, we know Abraham was this really old man. He and his wife, Sarah, they both were really old, and they longed to have children. But the window of opportunity for them had long gone. I mean, there's no more chance when we look at how old these two individuals are. There's no chance that they're going to be able to have kids at this point. So when God told them that not only would they have kids, but in fact they would have so many descendants that it would turn into this great nation that would be a blessing to the entire world, it seemed almost too good to be true. It was difficult to believe. And if you've read about Abraham before, you'll remember God kept his promise to him. Even in their old age, they had this son, and they named him Isaac. And of course, any parent who loves their child understands how precious that little one is to them. I mean, spending just 2 days away from my kids this past weekend, it was tough for me. I love my kids with my whole heart. Imagine what it would be like for Abraham and Sarah, who had lived for decades wishing and longing and hoping to have kids and they couldn't, finally come to the place where they're just like, well, I guess it's too late. I guess we're not going to be able to have kids. And then getting the news that, yeah, you are going to have kids, and then you do have a child. And how do you feel about him? How do you feel about Isaac if you're Abraham and Sarah? He means everything to you. He is your beloved treasure. Yet God hadn't finished his great plans. He knew that in order for Abraham to completely trust God, he was going to have to ask Abraham to surrender his greatest treasure to give Isaac back. What? This is my only son. I don't have another chance at this, God. I can't have any more kids. It's not like I'm in my teens or 20s or 30s where they're like, well, yeah, there's a good chance where I could still have more children and healthy children and a large family of children. No, that's long gone. And you want me to do what, God? You want me to give him back? Something very, very strange. And yet this was precisely what God asked him to do. He instructed Abraham to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice. And so with a very heavy heart, and I cannot underline that, underscore that, embolden and italicize that enough. With a very heavy heart, Abraham agreed. He thought, you know, if God can give me a son in my old age, and then he asks for me to give him back, then of course God could raise Isaac from the dead. That's faith. So he decided to offer his son Isaac to God. And seeing Abraham's faith, God stopped him from killing Isaac. He didn't let him go through with it. He saw Abraham was willing, committed, and following through, and stopped him at the last moment there and provided another sacrifice to offer. And even though Abraham wasn't a perfect man, God made him righteous. God made him have a right relationship between he and God. That's what James was remembering when he wrote this in James 2:21. Look there with me. James 2:21 says, "Don't you remember that our ancestor Abraham was shown to be right with God by his actions when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see, his faith and his actions worked together. His actions made his faith complete." And so it happened just as the scriptures say. Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. He was even called a friend of God. Huh. What a story. I especially like the way the end of verse 22 words it here, where it says Abraham's actions made his faith complete. He couldn't truly have faith if it wasn't accompanied by actions, because faith is incomplete without action. It was God's action that made Abraham righteous. What Abraham did, that didn't save him. That didn't save his son. What we do cannot save us. It was God's action that made him righteous. And it was Abraham's faith in action that showed that he was right with God. That's what it says right here in God's word. And so Abraham's our first example of putting faith into action. James gives us another example, this woman named Rahab. Do you remember Rahab? You heard about her? Remember the story of Rahab? When God rescued his people, that would be Abraham's descendants, by the way. So God rescued his people from Egyptian slavery, and they're on their way to this home, this new home he had promised to them, which later became known as the Promised Land. And they're getting ready to enter the Promised Land, but before they can do that, the inhabitants who live there, they gotta go. So they're on the precipice of war. They're on the precipice of the fulfillment of God's promise. And right before they enter what we call the Promised Land, they sent some spies in to figure out what's the best way for us to go about doing this. If we're going to move in and all these people got to move out, how are we going to accomplish this best? So they sent in some spies. And during their reconnaissance, this woman named Rahab helped the spies by hiding them from the local guard. She's living in the place they're about to invade, but she decides to help them. Why? Because she had heard. She knew what was going through the grapevine. Loud and clear, she had heard these rumors about what God had done to the Egyptians who had enslaved his people. And she most certainly did not want that happening to her. She knew these Israelites followed a powerful God. She knew that if they were showing up on the scene with their God sending them, nothing would be able to get in the way. And so out of fear of their powerful God, she did what she believed was the right thing to do. She hid those spies from the local guard so that the spies could do their reconnaissance and then go back to the people of God and then come and invade the land. She respected their strong God and knew that it was right to help God's people. And so to help us understand her example of faith in action, James wrote this in verse 25. James 2:25, Rahab the prostitute is another example. She was shown to be right with God by her actions. Are you catching these words? Shown? Because that one's appeared a few times here. She was shown to be right with God by her actions when she hid those messengers, those spies, and sent them safely away by a different road. Amazing to me. So we have these two examples. We have these two stories of people who put their faith into action, Abraham and Rahab, people who recognized God and people who God recognized as faithful. So just to be sure that we understand faith is incomplete without action, James then gives us a third example. But I told you, out of these three examples, two were good, two were worth following. You go ahead and you follow the example of Abraham as he put his faith in God. You follow the example of Rahab recognizing and even fearing God and choosing to do the right thing, putting her faith in God, a demonstration there. But the third example is a negative one. And so I don't want you to get misled into thinking like, oh, that's an example I should follow. No, no, no. This is an example to avoid, this third example, of those who believe in God, those who believe the truth, they believe God's word and true doctrine, but whose actions don't accompany their beliefs. I want you to notice all of the right things that they were doing. They believe the truth. Does that sound important? Does that sound like something we should do? Yeah, this is something that they did right. They believed in God. That definitely is going to make the list of right things to do. They trusted that God's word was true. Boy, these people are starting to sound like heroes so far, aren't they? They trusted God's word was true. They even knew true doctrine. They knew true doctrine of God well enough to quote it to others. They knew it so well they had it memorized and they could speak it from memory to others. Sounds like they were doing a lot of things right. Still, God identified their so-called faith as useless. Who were they? James tells us in verse 19. Look there with me. James 2:19 says, "You say you have faith, for you believe there is one God." There's true doctrine. There is one God. "Good for you," James says. "Even the..." Who? The demons. Wait. Who are we talking about again? Because you were just saying that they believe the truth and they know the true doctrine and they believe in God and they trust God's word and they trust that what God says is true and they can quote the doctrine and all of these right things for them to do. And we're talking about demons. Even the demons believe this. And how do they follow their belief? They tremble with fear, James says. Verse 20, "How foolish. Can't you see that faith without good deeds is useless?" These demons that God's word is talking to us about right here, they knew the truth and they believed it. They trusted God. They know God speaks truth. They're not wondering whether they can trust God. They know that they can. They know with certainty that God speaks the truth. but their actions don't accompany their right belief. And as a result, they are destined to suffer in hell for eternity. They've got the right belief. They trust in God's word. They are destined to suffer in hell for all eternity. Despite their right belief, they still tremble in terror. Look at verse 24. So you see, we are shown to be right with God by what we do. It's a whole lot more than wishful thinking. It's a whole lot more than having a right understanding in your head of the truth. It's a whole lot more than even agreeing that God speaks the truth. Trusting in him, we are shown to be right with God by what we do. I imagine at this point, many of us here listening to this sermon today can identify some unfinished things in our lives. Some things that we feel motivated to complete. Maybe projects, maybe goals, maybe laundry, I don't know. But something in your life where you feel motivated. Maybe even saying aloud just a few moments ago what it was that you had left undone or incomplete in your life. Maybe saying it kind of poked you and made you feel like, yeah, I kind of want to do something about that. Imagine with me if we got serious about completing, bringing to completion, not just those things, the laundry and the conversations and the projects and goals, but imagine if we got serious about bringing our faith to completion. How would that change your life? How would that impact our church? Think if, as a congregation, we made a commitment to have complete faith. Think about the impact that it would have upon our community, upon our county, our state, our nation, and our world. Can you just picture this with me? If you made a commitment to do everything that it takes to make every effort to bring your faith to completion, just think what God could do if we yielded ourselves to his Spirit in that way. Can you think of anything more important to complete than your faith? It's not a sandwich. It's not even a conversation, although that can be very important. It's not a life goal of education or career. We're talking about eternal faith in the Lord of Lords, the Lord God Almighty. Friends, faith is incomplete without action. Colossians 1:23 says, continue in your faith. Continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up, and let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on, listen to this, we do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Let's pray. Father, I don't want to have an incomplete faith in you. I don't want to have a so-called faith that isn't accompanied by action. I want my life to please you, but I know that I cannot please God without faith. I want to be free from sin, its consequences, and the way that it ruins me and the people that I love, but I know your word tells me that anything apart from faith is sin. I most certainly don't want to be unsaved from hell, from myself, from this world, from my sin. And I know your word tells me that salvation comes by faith. So please, God, please help me to have the courage to make every effort to complete my faith. Help me to remember that you have given me everything that is needed for life and godliness, according to 2 Peter 1. Place my trust in you, and I complete that trust by putting my faith into action. If you recognize the conviction in your heart after taking this selfie, after looking into God's word and seeing a reflection, that perhaps you have been surrendering some or most, but not quite all, and if you are ready to surrender all, then I invite you, with all heads bowed and all eyes closed, to raise your hand so that I might see and pray for you, that I might see your desire before God to surrender all to him. Thank you. I see your hands. Thank you. I see your hands. Thank you. Thank you. I see you. Thank you. Thank you, Father. You can rest your hands if you'd like. May we have complete faith in Jesus Christ. May our faith in Him so completely dominate our actions and our attitudes that we demonstrate the fullness of life to all who see us. May we surrender, not some, not most, but all to Jesus, in whose name we live and pray. Amen.